Good morning, and welcome to the church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Logan. I am one of the people on staff out here. And before we jump into everything this morning, first of all, our brother Jovan is taking a much-needed vacation. So you and I are going to be stuck together for the next 2 weeks. I'm sorry for your loss. You can be thankful for Jovan when he comes back on the 28th. Be praying for him that he gets rest, that he gets to spend quality time with his family. But also, this morning, some of you know and some of you don't, so I want to make you aware of this. Over 100 students and adult leaders left this morning from all three of our campuses to go down, I believe, to Kentucky on a mission trip. And I think we actually have 10 students from our own campus and two or three of our own leaders out there as well. A number of us in the room, in fact, I think Noah, Jalen, Luke, Sarah, and a couple of other people have been on these trips, and they have been, personally for me, life-changing. Young people have come to faith in Christ through it. Some who are far from God found encouragement and found a refreshed encounter with Christ on these trips. So I'm going to say a prayer this morning, but as you think about it this week, be praying for the students, that God would do a good work in their souls. Be praying for the leaders, because for an entire week to work with students is a blessing, but it can also be very tiring because problems come up and you're the one who has to deal with them. And be praying that their work, that God would use it to influence the city where they're at. So I'm going to say a prayer out loud for them. Pray along in your hearts, and as you find time this week, be in prayer for them as well. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the young men and women who said yes to going on an adventure with you. And Father, I pray that you would do a good work in their hearts and in their souls. I pray, first of all, for the students, that you would encourage their souls. Many of them are facing pressures and challenges and difficulties in life, and sometimes they don't see a way out. And Father, I pray that on this trip, they would find encouragement by being with other brothers and sisters in your name. I pray as well that they would experience Christ in a fresh way, that they would have a new sense of wonder with who he is and how he thinks about them. I pray that you would help them to grow in the service of others, that as they serve, they would learn what it means to be a good man and a good woman. I pray for the leaders that you would give them the wisdom to lead well. As difficulties and challenges arise, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would give them strength to endure and that they would hear your gentle whisper, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that you would give them safe travels and safety on the work site, and that you would bring them back refreshed and on fire for Jesus Christ. And I pray for us who are here this morning, both in person and online, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see you and to know you. I pray that we could see the blessings of being in Christ. And I pray that as your spirit bears witness with our spirit, we would be strengthened to live in them and from them. Father, we look to you. We love you, and we trust you, and we lift this up through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As our good friend Sierra read this morning, we are going to be in the book of Ephesians. If you haven't read through the book of Ephesians, it's just a couple of pages long, and it's probably one of Paul's last letters to a church in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And if you haven't read it before, it is an incredibly dense book. The first three chapters have more material in them than some other books in the New Testament. It is incredibly lively, incredibly deep, and Paul spares no bit of beautiful language to describe the life that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And we're going to be walking through it over the next 10 weeks. If that sounds like a long time, We've spared you a little bit. There was a theologian in the 16th century who spent 50 weeks preaching through it. We are not doing that, so you're welcome. But I want to give you a little bit of background on Ephesus itself, because that will help us understand some of why Paul is writing to these churches. Ephesus, if you look on a map, is on a major roadway in what was the Roman Empire. It was in a continent, or a little country, that was bridging the gap between Europe and Asia. So if you wanted to do trade between one of the two continents, the likelihood is you would go through this city. So it was very, it had a bunch of different people with a bunch of different backgrounds. People brought all their ideas through it. They brought a lot of wealth to it. And beyond that, it's actually in a little inlet that has access to one of the oceans over there, one of the seas. And if you go out of that port and due south, you would get to the continent of Africa. So it bordered three different continents with different cultures, with a lot of trade, and a lot of wealth to be had. It was a bridge city. And in fact, in the Roman Empire, it was deemed the most important city in that region, although it was fourth in terms of population. It was an incredibly vibrant city, incredibly important. And when you look into the history even more, something else jumps out at you, which is its religious beliefs. If you Google today the seven wonders of the ancient world, you will find that in Ephesus, one of these wonders existed for several hundred years. It's called the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was one of the deities of that city. They had a whole religion based around her. She was the goddess of the field and the hunt, the goddess of fertility, and a bunch of other things. And they believed that they were the gatekeepers because of a stone that had fallen from the sky. They said, this is from Artemis. So they built an incredible temple around it that was bigger than any religious structure in their world. People came from the ends of the Roman Empire to see it. And this temple wasn't just for religious worship. It was a social hub. If you had graduations, odds are they would happen in or through the temple. If you had ceremonial rites, they would happen in and through the temple. The bank was in the temple. The meat markets got their meat from leftovers from the temple. Every aspect of their lives were dominated by this religious center. And not only were the religious lives dominated by the center, but they believed that every aspect of their lives was influenced by the spiritual. They said, if there's an empty pond over there, there's some deity over there. If there's a pond over there, there's a separate deity for that one. If you were in the banker's guild, you had a deity that gave you success. If you were an artisan, you had your own deity. For the smiths, for the clothes makers, every aspect of life was guided, they believed, by the spiritual realm. In fact, they even had hair combs, you know, brushes with deities' faces on it because they believed that would help make you more beautiful. Okay, every single aspect of their lives was dominated by this idea that the spiritual influenced their lives. And they believed that all the deities wanted was for you to do things to avoid their displeasure and earn their favor. Said, as long as we do what we need to do, the gods are going to be good and we'll be fine to live our lives however we want. End of story. You can't be friends with the gods. You can't really relate to them. If they're personal, they're tyrants, not to be trusted, not to be befriended. But who knows what they're like? When Paul came to Ephesus, this was the very culture he was engaged with. And he spent the longest amount of time in this city that he did anywhere, close to 3 years worth of ministry, countering people, talking to people, saying, look, you are on the right track. There is such thing as a deity out there, but he's different than what you think. There aren't little gremlin deities flying around trying to ruin your day that you have to appease and send off. You have one God and Father. And by the time he was done there, the Gospel Luke, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke records that all of that region heard the word of God because of Paul's ministry. It was absolutely incredible. And in fact, we have a story that says when people were confronted with their own ways of life, there were people who belonged to dark arts that brought their books and burned them publicly to show their devotion. And Luke records that it was probably 50,000 drachmas worth of silver. That means nothing to us today, so let's put it into modern terms. $5 to $8 million worth of books that just went up in flames, quite literally, just burned, to show we're done with this old way of life and we want to live to this new life in Christ. People loved Paul. They loved hearing the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, which we'll get to, but not everybody. Because when the people started believing in Christ, well, some declines happened at the temple. People stopped going as frequently. They didn't buy the trinkets. So the silversmiths who made little shrines and little idols, they said, we've got to stop this. First of all, our businesses are in jeopardy, so we got to band together and kick this guy out of town. And not only that, the one wonder of the world that we have access to, the great temple of Artemis, if this Jesus keeps getting proclaimed, is going to make her irrelevant. So they started a riot and started yelling in an amphitheater, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. Needless to say after that, because Paul was famous for starting riots by accident, he encouraged the disciples and left to prevent any further issues. But he wasn't content to leave them on their own. When he was getting close to the end of his life, he wrote this letter to them to say, look, you do live in Ephesus. You live in a culture that is contrary to how you were called to live in Christ. There are some things you're going to have to surrender, some things you're going to have to let go of in order to live in Christ well. But let me give you hope, because this has a better outcome than if you were to stay in your old life. And friends, that message rings true for us today. No matter where we are at, whether we're in the city of Cleveland, whether you're tuning in from Columbus or somewhere else in the world, we all live in cultures that walk contrary to how God calls us to live in Christ. And we need the message of Ephesians to teach us and give us the strength to endure well. Paul breaks down his letter into two halves, basically. The first 3 chapters, when you read it, are all statements about what God has done for us. When I did a quick search to make sure I got this stat correctly, there's only one command Paul gives in the first 3 chapters. The rest of it is, here's what God has done, here's what God has done, here's who you are in Christ, here's what God has done. All right, chapter 4 to 6 is then how you live that life out practically. There was one command in the first 3 chapters, but in the last 3 chapters, 4 to 6, there are 40 commands of how to implement living that life in Christ. Here's how you treat your spouse. Here's how you treat your kids. Here's how you treat your coworkers. All right. And we're going to walk through this together. And the very first thing that Paul wants us to know is how the Christian life starts. And this is what he says. I'm going to skip to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's what we can learn from this. The Christian life originates from God's blessing. If you read this again, Paul says 3 times that God has blessed us. God is blessed, and he blesses us with spiritual blessings. Now, there's an important thing for us to understand. Only one who is inherently blessed can freely bless. And here's what I mean by that. When you and I try to bless somebody, when we try to wish them well, when we try to do something kind for them, when we try to pray something, there's usually one of 2 motivations for it. Either one, we're trying to get something out of that person, in which case, it's manipulative. Hey, dear God, I've lived a good life. You should be doing something for me. Hey, God, I showed up to church. Why don't you do this for me? Okay, that's not blessing God. That's actually a manipulation. The other way that we can bless people is by being filled with a blessing in order to send it back out. In scriptures, we read the Psalms where David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We have the capacity to bless God. All right. There's also a beautiful blessing in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. I think I butchered it. I'm sorry. The point is, that was a blessing that God commanded the priests to bless the people with. But it started with God commanding it. On our own, we cannot bless in a free way. But God can, because he is eternally blessed in himself. All right, let's make this a little bit more practical. I was reading through theology, and there's two ideas that stuck out. By God being eternally blessed, to be able to bless others freely, here's what that means. First and foremost, God is all sufficient. He depends on nothing for sustainment. If you've read through the Old Testament before, you know the story of the burning bush. Moses sees there's a burning bush and it's not being consumed. I need to go over there and figure it out. And God says, "I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he realizes, oh, this isn't just a bush on fire. This is actually God incarnate. All right. But the text says something very interesting. The bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. That was a statement of Moses trying to get at this core quality. God didn't need kindling to keep a fire going. He has the capacity to sustain himself. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on things. You and I depend on water, air, food to live. We depend on being blessed in order to share a blessing. God can bless freely because he's all-sufficient. He depends on nothing. Additionally, he's perfect. He's complete. There is nothing that can detract from him and nothing that can be added to him. We have things that can add value to us and things that we can do that lose value. All right, everything in our lives has value and it loses value at some point. God never does. He is absolutely perfect and complete in himself. All right, why is this important? Because if we're going to understand the blessings of God, we have to know he's not trying to manipulate you and I. He doesn't have to bless us to get something out of us that he's lacking. He's able to freely give from himself. And that is where the Christian life starts. In his blessedness, God blesses us in Christ. There's a couple of things that, if you go back and read this passage, 1 to 14, that repeat frequently. One of those core things, and probably the core of this whole passage, is the phrase, in Christ, in him. It repeats 11 times in these 14 verses. Paul is saying you cannot separate the blessings of God from their origin. When we I like using this analogy because it's silly and it makes sense. If you go to a vending machine, it's only useful until you get what you want from it and then you walk away. You're like, oh, I want a snack, go in, A2, whatever comes out, you grab it, you walk away, vending machine's gone, irrelevant now. That's not how blessings work with God. When God blesses us in Christ, they originate in Christ, and we find them again and again and again in Christ. Apart from Christ, we cannot experience the blessings of God. Now, two questions come up that Paul answers later in this passage. What do those blessings look like, and how do we experience those blessings in Christ? All right. The first one of those is going to be a little bit challenging because there's four different ways that God blesses us in Christ. Paul says, God blesses us by bringing us into his family. God blesses us by redeeming us through Christ. God blesses us by making us heirs. And God blesses us by having us receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. If you didn't get that, we're going to go through each one, I promise. And this is not going to be an 80-minute sermon, I also promise. All right. But before we go, we need to ask a question for ourselves. Where do we look for the blessings in our lives? Because it's very easy to say, I get my blessing from my family. When they treat me well, when things are going well, I feel like I'm being blessed. But then we have an argument or something comes up, and it feels like it's gone. Paul made this clear to the Ephesians. If you look for your blessing from the culture, it is going to leave you high and dry because it cannot satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. Anywhere else we look to besides Christ for blessing, we will be disappointed. Where do we look for our blessings? All right, let's look at these blessings together. God blesses us by bringing us into his family. Even as he chose us in him, there's that key refrain again, in Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. All right, here's what Paul is getting at. It's a lot of words. We're going to have to go through just big ideas together. Otherwise, we will be here for a very long time. God blesses us by bringing us into his family. I want to address something really quick for our modern ears, where it says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. He's not saying that everybody becomes a dude. In Paul's time, sadly, women were devalued. You can find ancient sources that say the ideal children ratio is about 3 males to 1 female. There's some math issues with that. I'll let you figure that out later. But they didn't value ladies. Paul isn't saying you all become dudes. But here's what he is saying. Sons had the highest privilege in the family. The eldest firstborn son got the best from the father. What Paul is saying is, regardless of your background, of who you are, where you came from, whether male or female, you are treated equally in the sight of God. You are just as precious to him as the fellow believer beside you. This isn't about an inequality. This isn't about whether you're a man or a woman. This is about God saying, I am treating you to the best of my capability without distinction. And even Paul says this in one of his other letters, the letters to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So when you hear this, please don't let this offend you. This is supposed to elevate us together. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's the other thing that we need to learn from the idea of adoption. There are rights and privileges as well as expectations that come. This is one of the most beautiful things. God didn't pick people randomly. He said, I'm choosing you to be part of my family. And here's what that means. We first and foremost, as God's kids, have access to God as our heavenly Father. Before we are in Christ, before we come to him, before he draws us to himself, we can only see him either as distant and apathetic or as a judge. We never see him as he truly is. And when he brings us into his family, we get to call on God as our heavenly Father. And the more we come to understand the loving care of our heavenly Father, the more grace and peace we experience. If you caught at the beginning of Paul's letter, he said, grace and peace to you from God, our heavenly Father. Paul wrote about 13 letters in the New Testament. Every single one of them, every single one of them starts with grace and peace to you from God, our Heavenly Father. Whether he was happy with the people he was writing to, whether he was annoyed and frustrated with the people he was writing to, because some people managed to make him mad, he started by saying, your grace and your peace does not come from your circumstances around you. It does not come from the culture liking you. It does not come from your family. It does not come from your finances, your 401k. It comes from your heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, we need grace to be able to navigate life well. Grace is the quality of being treated better than what we deserve. Do you realize that in Christ, God treats you, not people out there, not the person next to you, well, yes, the person next to you, but you, better than what you think you deserve. When we say to ourselves, God couldn't love me, I'm a mess up, I'm a failure, we are actually disregarding God's grace. God didn't come to us when we had our lives together. He came to us when we wanted nothing to do with him. And he shows us this grace. But brothers and sisters, remember what we said at the beginning. We can't bless people unless we've been filled. And if we've been filled with grace, it requires grace. It requires us to show grace to the people around us. Look, I'm an imperfect person. There are things that I said I would do that I haven't done. I'm sorry if that was you. There are things I've said that I wish I could take back. There are things that people have said to me that later they said they wish they could take back. If God has shown us grace, we have to show grace to the people around us because we're all works in progress. But equally as beautiful, there is peace to be found in the presence of our Heavenly Father. At a basic level, peace is a tranquility of soul. We don't easily get flustered. We don't easily get riled up. We don't easily freak out. But there's a beautiful reality behind the Hebrew word shalom, which Paul would have had in the back of his mind, which is this: not just an absence of tension, but a wholeness, a reconciliation between parties. Spouses, if you've ever had a fight with your significant other, you know the difference between a ceasefire and reconciliation. Parents, you know the difference between your kids, parents and kids, you know the difference between a ceasefire and actually enjoying being each other's company. God gives us peace in this, that he actually likes hanging around us. He makes it so that we as well enjoy being in his presence. Remember, back in the garden, it was a delight for Adam and Eve to walk with God in the cool of the morning. But after they sinned, they hid themselves. In Christ, God takes away the shame, the guilt, the sin that would separate us from him so that he can dwell with us and we enjoy his presence. He gives true peace. All right, but there's also familial expectations. He doesn't just say, here's some happy-go-lucky feelings. There are things he says, I'm calling you to live by my name. When we were growing up, and Luke might laugh at this, but there were expectations that our parents had. Ammonites are on time. Ammonites do what they say they're going to do. Ammonites do this. Ammonites do that. They show kindness. Okay, we had to live up to that family expectation. There was a standard that said, you are going to be this kind of person. All right. In God's family, there are expectations of him saying, look, you're in the family, not because you do the right thing, but because I have chosen you to be my family. But as part of my family, I am calling you to live in a certain kind of way. And that's what he says. That's what he means when Paul says, if I can find the verse. Yeah, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's a common trope that I've heard that I would like to rephrase just a little bit. Sometimes you've heard it said, God doesn't care about perfection, he cares about progress. Anybody heard that one before? Right. let's take a little bit of a spin on it. God cares about your progression towards perfection. God has a plan to stand you up before him one day without spot and without blemish. The older I get, the more I realize there are things I want to do differently. If I could go back in time, I would try to fix them. The issue is, I know in the way that I am, I would just make more mistakes. That's where the condition that we're in right now. But one day, the hope is that God will wipe all that away. That one day, when everything is revealed, Christ will say, that has been addressed and taken care of. God doesn't leave projects half finished. In fact, Paul says to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He has something wonderful in store for you. He says, I'm asking you to live up to this family name. Now, what that is going to be laid out over the next 9 or 10 weeks. So as we come to those, saying, dear God, just say, dear God, where do you want to challenge me through this? Don't say, hey, dear God, where do you want to challenge my spouse or my kids through this? Focus on yourself for a second. Dear God, where do you want to shape and mold me? And by the way, how we live reflects on our family name. It says he's done all this for the praise of his glorious grace. Parents, have you ever had somebody come up to you flustered and say, I can't believe just how well your kids were treating me. It's just obnoxious. Anybody had that experience before? Right. Usually it's the opposite. How we act, how we treat the people around us, reflects something back onto the family name of God. It can bless him by how we treat people. In fact, Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What we do, what we don't do, has an effect on how people see God. Trust in your Heavenly Father. He's not going to kick you out of the family because you messed up. Come to the Father. How does that song go? Run to the Father, fall into grace, trust him, and also do a self-check on how we live life. Are we living in a way that is consistent with how Christ has called us to live? We're going to have to move a little bit more quickly. God blesses us by redeeming us through Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is this idea of purchasing something back. In ye olden days, if you went into debt, you could hire yourself as a bondservant to somebody and they would pay your debt. You would work for them. It'd be a certain amount of time, and then you would be set free. All right. But during that time, if somebody came along and said, I want to free you, they could redeem you from the master you were serving. They would pay whatever it was you owed, and you were a free person. In Christ, this is what Paul is saying, Christ has redeemed each and every one of us. When we come into the family, originally we were under the tyranny of sin and death. Whoever sins is a servant to sin. But whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. And look, there's a bunch of different ways that we can try and resolve this on our own. There are people who say, well, you know, God's going to love me. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm loved, therefore I can live however I want. Okay, that's not what Paul says. He says, look, if you are loved, there are certain things you will do. But Paul also doesn't go towards a legalist standpoint that says, as long as I keep these rules, God will love me. That is the mentality of I obey, therefore I am loved. Families don't operate that way. You don't love your kids because they do the right thing. You love your kids because they're your kids. You don't love your spouse because they do everything you want them to. You love them because they're your spouse. Friendships are built not just because of what they can do for me, but because of common interest and a common care for each other. Our church isn't built off of what we can do for each other, but of who we are. This is the gospel, that in Christ, God delivered you and I from one master, sin and death, to himself, the family of God. And he does so with wisdom and insight. All right. We can do a self-check on this. If we find ourselves being harsh towards others, if we find ourselves being harsh towards ourselves, we have lost a view of the grace of God. Look, I'm not going to stand somebody insulting my family. I won't. If you start insulting them, I'm going to have some words with you that are not going to be pleasant. Why would we insult God's kids? Let me make this personal. If God has said, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, why would you insult yourself? Insulting his grace. Yes, we have made mistakes. Yes, we have to make amends where possible. But your value is not that you get life right. Your value is that you are a child of God. I find it difficult to show myself grace sometimes. Maybe you do too. Let's change this mentality. Don't try to manufacture grace for yourself. Live into the grace that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say just a brief thing about this because we'll go into it more next week. God blesses us by making us heirs. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. All right. In Christ, there is a future waiting for us. I'm just going to give you a little glimpse of what's coming next week because we'll talk about this more. There is a consistency that is coming, a stability, something dependable, unfading, unblemished that is waiting to be revealed at the last day. All right. Just as we make down payments on a house to say we're going to fulfill the loan, God also gives us a down payment of this inheritance. And this is what the last part of what he says is. God blesses us by guaranteeing our inheritance. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Here's what Paul is saying. God gives us his Holy Spirit to guarantee what is to come. In the days of Paul, when somebody wanted to send a letter, let's say the emperor wanted to send a letter out, you wanted to be able to spot fake news. What was true, what was not? How did you know this was authentically from the king, from the emperor, from the official? Each person had a signet ring with their emblem on it. And when they finished writing the letter or had somebody dictate the letter, they would read it out, blah, blah, blah. They would roll up the letter, they would put hot wax on it, and then seal it with their impression, saying, "This is an authentic letter from the sender. Pay attention to it if you want to live," in most cases. God is saying the Holy Spirit seals us as his children, seals us that this is going to be our inheritance. Something beyond our comprehension is coming. And the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse of this now. And if you want, afterwards, I can give you a little bit of a piece of paper. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in one of our growth nights. But there's three ways that the Holy Spirit seals us, works in the life of a believer. The first one is that the Holy Spirit, by sealing us, prepares us for life in Christ. One of the most beautiful passages that I've come across recently, bless you, comes from Titus. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God prepares us through his Holy Spirit to receive this blessing. We're not equipped, we're not qualified yet to receive it, but in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, God prepares us. He makes us ready. He makes us sensitive to it. The Holy Spirit also mediates the benefits necessary to affect our change in status before God. Fancy way of saying this. Outside of Christ, we are seen as we are, broken, in need of a Savior. In Christ, we are seen as his sons and daughters. There is a change from the family of sin and death to the family of God that is affected by the Holy Spirit. He witnesses to our souls that we belong to God's family. He acts as our advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf, the one who convicts us, who corrects us, encourages us, who produces the hope of God in us. And he also causes the change in our actual condition. Maybe you've had this experience before where you have a little sense of you shouldn't go that far. You should go say you're sorry for how harshly you treated that person. You need to apologize for talking behind that person's back and looking down on them. That is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we belong to God. God doesn't ask us to do something that he will not equip us to do. These are the blessings of where the Christian life starts. Your life didn't start with your decision. It didn't start with your plan. It started with God's eternal counsel saying, "I am going to do what I need to do to make you my son, to make you my daughter." It started when Christ gave his life on behalf of us and was raised on the third day so we could be raised with him. The Christian life looks forward to a beautiful inheritance that will outstrip all suffering and pain of this world. And that is guaranteed to us through the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, would you please let this truth sink into your hearts? If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, let it wash afresh over you. If you're joining, maybe even online and watching, and you're not sure why you tuned into this, let this truth wash over you for the first time. Because in Christ, there is something beautiful for you. Normally, I write out prayers, but I came across a beautiful prayer from a pastor back in the 16th century, and I would like to close with this. It's beautiful. It speaks to what we're about to say. Can we read that? Can we do that together? All right. Let us pray. Almighty Father, it is your special mercy to give your Son, and with him all things, to the highly favored objects of your everlasting love. From all eternity, you planned, you ordered, you willed, you appointed, and you prepared the great salvation of the gospel. You chose Christ as the head and the church as the body of this amazing work of redemption. You have carried out all the great designs. You strengthen and complete everything in our final salvation, in grace here and in glory hereafter. Blessed, holy, and compassionate Lord, for the sake of Jesus, fulfill this promise daily in my soul. Bear me up, carry me through, and strengthen me in Christ, that I may walk in his name until you bring me in to see his face in your eternal home, and I dwell under the light of his countenance forever and ever. Amen.